A happy Chinese New Year. Never in a million years would I have thought I'd be saying that from pulpit. But and I was telling the praise team, it's wonderful being part of a Chinese church because you celebrate New Year twice, which means that you get a second chance at all the resolutions that you failed at the first New Year. So this is great. My wife and I are enjoying our time here quite a bit, meeting the people and never had this much Chinese food in my life. Every meal is almost Chinese. And, you know, don't get me wrong, I like Chinese food. The only problem is that it has no kimchi. So pretty soon, I think my wife and I are going to take a little bottle of kimchi and take it with us wherever we go. But it's a gorgeous morning today. 2 weeks ago, I preached a sermon on three key themes of Scripture. If you remember the words, it's belongingness or community, grace, or gospel, the invitation to belong, and then lastly, the kingdom, where God's will is done here on earth. For this coming year, I'm going to take those three themes and expand it so that we'll have three series this year. So about 8 to 10 sermons on community and belongingness, 8 to 10 sermons on grace, gospel, and 8 to 10 sermons on kingdom. But before we get started, I thought I'd do a short series on living in moments of darkness. This is 4 sermons, so today's the first one. And I have chosen the woman at the well, Samaritan woman, one of the favorite passages for people. And so that'll be the text for this morning. Several years ago, Leadership Journal interviewed Eugene Peterson. Most of you know Eugene Peterson. He's written a number of different books. He translated the Bible, The Message, that many of you read. He's sort of a pastor to the pastors. And the interviewer asked him, quote, "What can a pastor do for people who come to help with addictions and abuses and anxieties that were not common a generation ago?" Instead of answering the question directly, Peterson made the following insightful comment. This is what he said. "I know that this is a mixed up, difficult, damaged generation. But it's arguable that the main difference today is not how much people are suffering, but how much they expect to be relieved from their hurting." That's quite a bold statement. Not very pastoral. Not the kind of statements that build mega churches. He went on to speak about the sufferings of the past generation, the plagues, the disease, the loss of children and infancy, the hardship of life, that they suffered as much or more than our current generation. It's just that our generation has the mentality that if something is wrong, it can be fixed. That if you have a question, there's always an answer, that for every problem, there is a solution. The interviewer then asked them, "What do you do when people assume that you are called to relieve their suffering?" And Peterson replies, quote, "Why am I a pastor? What is my primary responsibility to my congregation? It is to stand in the pulpit every Sunday morning and proclaim, 'Let us worship God.' That's the primary duty." Several days ago, after I read that, I came across this passage from John Piper, "The Supremacy of God in Preaching." And this is what he wrote, and it's slide number 1. And he wrote, "People are starving for the greatness of God, but most of them will not give this diagnosis for their troubled lives. The majesty of God is an unknown cure. Preaching that does not have the aroma of God's greatness may entertain for a season, but it will not touch the hidden cry of the soul, 'God, show me thy glory.'" I see those two passages connected together. Both of these spiritual mentors raise the issue of suffering and pain in life, the longing for comfort, the desire for answers, the universal lament of the human heart. "God, why am I suffering? God, why are you hiding your face from me? How long, O Lord, must I endure?" But what these two writers are reminding us is that there's another cry of the human heart, one that is even deeper than the cry for relief. One that is more primal, hidden right below the radar of that searches for relief and comfort. And it's that cry, "God, show me thy glory." In other words, if I asked you this morning, do you want to experience God in a direct way so that it's unquestionable that he exists and that he loves you and he cares for you? Don't we all want that, right? Not secondary experiences, not other people telling stories of how they heard God's voice, but we want to hear it ourselves. And if I asked you, how much are you willing to give up to get that one taste of certainty of God's love for you? How much? What these writers are saying is that the cry to see God's glory is deeper than our longing for comfort, our longing for relief and health and security. It's what the psalmist says, one thing I ask, right? One thing I ask, that all the days of my life, that I would get to see the beauty of the Lord. How much would you be willing to give up to see the beauty of our Lord? The central themes of worship and suffering are found in the well-known story of the Samaritan woman, and all of you are pretty familiar with it. In many ways, this woman stands in contrast to Nicodemus. So Nicodemus is spoken of in John chapter 3, the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Because of these chapter divisions, we tend to read them separate in isolation. But there are reasons why these stories are placed side by side. And when we compare the Samaritan woman with Nicodemus, a number of immediate differences surface, right? So obviously there's a gender difference. She's a woman, he's a man. But the Samaritan woman is a woman. She is a second-class citizen in the society of that day. She could not serve as a witness in a legal setting. She could not come to the holier parts of the temple. There are certain times of the month in which she was declared impure. A lot of the rabbis refused to teach the Torah to females, even to their daughters, second-class citizen. There's an ethnic difference. Samaritans were half-Jews. They're mulattoes of the Middle East, right? Because they had mixed the pure blood of the Jewish race with the impure blood of the Gentiles. They're mixed breed. And so while they consider themselves members of God's chosen race, the Jews ostracized them and reclassified them as outsiders. So that if you're a Jew, a Samaritan is unclean, and if you're a Gentile, they're socially ostracized. They are a people without a race. But Nicodemus was not only a man, not only a Jew, but more than that, he was a Pharisee. A Pharisee is a religious scholar with an unblemished reputation for keeping every detail of the law. No one came close to God in terms of legal righteousness. Top 1%. Things couldn't be any better spiritually if you were a Pharisee. But when it comes to this woman, things couldn't be any worse. It wasn't that she wasn't just righteous, it was that she was downright immoral. You could not find a greater contrast between a practicing Pharisee and a Samaritan slut on the spiritual scale. Five husbands? In fact, the word husband could be just sexual partner. It could be translated either way. And the one she was currently living with was not her husband either. No matter how you slice up the text, John wants you to know what kind of woman she was. And the story confirms this, for she comes to the well during the hottest part of the day at noon. Most women of the day went to the well either in the morning or when the sun was setting. And it was this time of social gathering where the women would get together and they would talk about their children and their husbands and the affairs of the village. And it was this time for themselves to get away from the daily chore and the things that men were asking them to do, the daily grind of life. But see, this woman comes alone in the hottest part of the day because no one wanted to include her in their group. She's like the most expendable player on a last place team. Rock bottom on the hierarchy of social status. According to the cultural norms of the day, gender, ethnicity, spirituality, this woman was so far behind Nicodemus that she was being lapped multiple times in the race for spirituality. But if one uses a different set of criteria, what you find is a shocking reversal that it's not the Pharisee who comes out on top. But the Samaritan woman who is the spiritual hero of the story, because on one level you can read the text, but on another level, if you read below the text, she comes and emerges as the one that is beloved of God. So let me give you a number of contrasts here. So Nicodemus encounters Jesus at night, right? Perhaps he's afraid of being detected by the other members of the Sanhedrin, so he's coming hidden. Or perhaps it's a sign of his spiritual ignorance because he does not know how to enter the kingdom of God. Remember, Jesus says, how can you, a teacher of the law, not know how to enter into the kingdom of God? That's like a preacher not knowing the gospel. But the Jesus encounter with the woman occurs at the brightest time of the day. It's 6 hours. That's 12 noon. That's the brightest time in which she has her encounter with Jesus. And in the writings of John, the themes of light and darkness are so strong that I think John is trying to make a point through the imagery. Compare the dialogues, right? So if you get a chance, look at John chapter 3. In the dialogue, Jesus speaks to Nicodemus. Nicodemus only speaks three times. First time, he says 18 words. First time, he says 24 words. Next time, 18 words. And then finally, 4 words. So he's diminishing in the conversation. And in the next 12 verses, Jesus just speaks. Dialogue becomes a monologue. Nicodemus disappears within that conversation. But in Samaritan Woman, John chapter 4, she's involved in the conversation from beginning to end. You know, one day I went through the Gospels and I looked at all the conversations Jesus had with individuals. This was one of the, if not the longest conversation Jesus has in the Gospels with one individual. And it happens to be an immoral Samaritan woman. But there's more. In Nicodemus' story, we find him. He comes to Jesus and says, teacher, teacher, right? And Jesus is certainly a teacher, but he's far more than that. But Jesus never reveals his full identity to Nicodemus in that conversation. And in fact, when you look on later in the Gospel of John, what you find is that it is who Jesus is that is the truth that will set you free. It's his identity that is the key. But in John 4 with the Samaritan woman, there's a progressive revelation of who he is, right? So the woman comes to Jesus and says, oh, you are a Jew. And then later on, she says, I perceive that you are a prophet. And then she begins to talk about a Messiah that is to come. And in the middle of that conversation, Jesus reveals her divine name. I am the one that is speaking to you. The name that was given to Moses by Yahweh in the burning bush. But there's one more central difference. Nicodemus is the one who came to Jesus at night. Jesus is the one who comes to the Samaritan woman. The text reads in verse 4, it was necessary for him to pass through Samaria. I believe there's some irony in this statement. Righteous Jews did not go through Samaria. I do have a map on the slide, but we'll see if it shows up or not. So, you know, so you have Judea here, Galilee here, and the Samaria right in the middle. The best way to go up is to go straight up. But if you went straight up, somehow you might come in contact with the Samaritan and become unclean. So what they did was they cut across the Jordan River on the banks. They walked up and then cut across for John to say Jesus had to go through Samaria. See, that's an ironic statement. Why? Many years ago, my wife and I... my wife brought me a Christmas present. It was many, many years ago. We stopped giving gifts. We've been married for 30 years, so we stopped giving gifts. But it was a first-generation iPod. And it was such a wonderful gift because I suddenly realized that I could download all these lectures and sermons and listen to it while I'm running and driving. You know, it's a nerd's dream come true, you know. And then I realized, wow, I could download music. So I started downloading Maranatha songs and Vineyard music. It was a long time ago. And then I really got bored, secular songs. And so I downloaded Chicago and Commodores, Bread, Carpenter, and the one that I refuse to admit, but I will, Air Supply. It brings me back to the prom nights, because any prom in the 1980s ended with an Air Supply song. And I remember one night my kids were invited to have dinner and watch a video at their friend's house. And my wife and I thought, wow, free babysitting, let's go out. So we went out to Chipotle on Randall Street where we lived, and I hooked up the iPod to the car, and I turned on the song, and it just happened to be Billy Joel's Piano Man. And I haven't heard that song in decades. And I sat there, and I started to listen to the lyrics. And this is the lyrics, if you follow with me, and I cannot sing it, but I can read it. So. Well, listen to the words. It's 9 o'clock on a Saturday. The regular crowd shuffles in. There's an old man sitting next to me, making love to his tonic and gin. He says, son, can you play me a memory? I'm not really sure how it goes, but it's sad and it's sweet, and I knew it complete when I wore a younger man's clothes. Younger man's clothes. Now, John at the bar is a friend of mine. He gets me my drinks for free, and he's quick with a joke or to light up your smoke, but there's some place he'd rather be. He says, Bill, I believe this is killing me, as a smile ran away from his face. Well, I'm sure that it could have been a movie star if I could get out of this place. Sing us a song, you're the piano man. Sing us a song tonight. Well, we're all in the mood for a melody, and you got us feeling all right. Now, Paul is a real estate novelist who never had time for a wife, and he's talking with Davy, who's still in the Navy and will probably be for life. And the waitress is practicing politics as the businessman slowly gets stoned. Yes, they're sharing a drink they call loneliness, but it's better than drinking alone. It's a pretty good crowd for a Saturday, and the manager gives me a smile because he knows that it's me they've been coming to see to forget about life for a while. And the piano, it sounds like a carnival, and the microphone smells like a beer. And they sit at the bar and put bread in my jar and say, man, what are you still doing here? And my wife and I, we sat in the parking lot at Chipotle and rooted in our seat, both of us silent. Because you see, at the time we were in our mid-30s, my wife was still interning as an unpaid social worker for the school system. I was in my 7th year of my PhD, and my dissertation was going nowhere. I thought I'd be done by then, you know, with the teaching position. And there I was, thinking about quitting after 7 years. We were running a heavy debt load, student loans, hardly any savings. We had no retirement at all, and 2 little girls who were dependent on us. And I sat there because I thought I would be so much further along in my mid-30s. I thought I'd be writing books and speaking at conferences, you know, taking the second-generation church by storm. And here I was sitting in a parking lot at a Chipotle on a Friday night, wondering how it all came to this point. See, that song was about me. That song is about everyone who feels like they're stuck in life. That song is for everyone who looks back and sees regrets and failures and, oh, how I wish I didn't do that, or, oh, how I wish I made a better decision. And in my mind, I imagine God in heaven looking down at the Samaritan woman and saying to Jesus, son, you have to go through Samaria. There's a woman there running on emotional fumes. Just running south of the border of quitting on life, she's just desperate enough to meet you. Because you see, there are only 2 real strategies in life. The first is the try harder school of life, right? That whenever we hit a wall, we roll up our sleeves, we put on our work boots, grit our teeth, and get it done. Just one more assignment, one more project, one more commitment, one more series of payments. We have all done it, and we're good at it. You know, it's that gung-ho, right? Philosophy of life. Cleanliness has now been dethroned by busyness as the new sidekick to godliness. A packed schedule at work, at church, in the home. Busyness is the new spirituality. Why? Because we're so afraid. And ultimately, we're afraid, and so we run on all 8 cylinders, we burn the midnight oil and all the other cliches you can think of because we're afraid for our kids, we're afraid for our retirement, we're afraid of our self-esteem,
And we are so afraid of how other people will think of us that we work harder.
And in the process, we are unable to hear God. Even if Jesus came and met us in the middle of the day, we're so busy, we would not recognize him. And that is the most dangerous place to be in life. For no matter how hard God tries to interrupt your daily planner to get a few words in, you don't have enough time for him. You know that phrase, quiet time? It is so ironic because my quiet times are the most unquiet moments of the day. Because I'm sitting there trying to read and pray and my mind is going 90 miles an hour with all the things that I gotta do and my heart is so restless and I feel so distracted. And even if God wanted to speak to me, my mind is so full of myself that I cannot hear his voice. David, more than success, more than comfort, what you want is to see my glory. The second option is the path of desperation. It's not a method for living. It's simply an admission that without God, our lives are absolutely meaningless. You eat, you go to work, you die, repeat, repeat, and you die. It's an admission that we need him desperately every single moment, right? Every hour, I need him. That without his strength, we can't make it. Whereas Francis Chan, my favorite preacher, and that's not catering to you guys, but my favorite preacher says, every breath that I take, I remember that it's by divine permission and divine grace that I get to breathe my next breath. It's not that you don't work and you don't work hard in this method. It's that you don't trust your hard work to make your life work. You work, but you trust God that he is your life. The first option is emphasized or exemplified by the Pharisee when he comes to the temple. Remember, Lord, thank you that I am not like this sinner right next to me. I fast twice a week. I tithe. See God. See how hard I work spiritually. And how do you know you're succeeding? By comparing. Oh, God is blessing me more than him, and therefore I must be doing things right. The second option is the tax collector. He's at the end of his robes. The text says that he was despised by all. He is no longer able to take the work harder option, and so he beats his chest in deep sorrow, and he cries out to God in desperation, Lord, have mercy upon me, for I am a sinner. And the text says that that desperation led to him seeing the glory of God, because Luke says he left the temple justified. That God accepted him. Not the legalistic righteousness, but the desperation of someone who has tasted failure. There are numerous illustrations of these two strategies of life in the scriptures, right? So the prodigal son, right? He returns home in desperation, sunk so low that he dined on pig slop as a Jew. But the older brother, remember him, he's the work harder method, right? How many years have I slaved for you and yet at the end of the story, it's the prodigal son that is in the home experiencing the warmth of the father, and the older son who's standing outside, unwilling to go in. See, the prophet Jeremiah offers two indictments against his people. Two indictments of the people that God had led out of Egypt from slavery. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water. And they took the work harder option. They dug their own cisterns night and day. And all they got was still, lifeless water. And the invitation of Isaiah is that if you're hungry and if you're thirsty, come to me. Don't go digging. Come to me, and I will give you living water that wells up from inside. See, this is the question of John 4. This is my question to you and to me. How desperately do you hunger and long to see the beauty of God? What are you willing to give up for that one taste that he is alive and he loves you and he is your Abba Father who will carry you in his arms like a shepherd to a lamb? And one day, he will bring us to glory. Don't judge God.
by where your life is today. Judge him by his promise of where he will one day take you. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you for the story of the Samaritan woman. Our prayer, Father, is that every day that you will slow our hearts down enough, our minds, Father, that we would be just still before you, so that we might hear your words whisper in our hearts, you are my beloved son, you are my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased. Whether there are failures and regrets in the past, whether we're in the same cycle of sin day or month after month, Father, it is your whisper that we are still your beloved sons and daughters in whom you are well pleased, because it's in Christ we stand before you. In Jesus' name we pray.